Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
So I want to start out by talking about something today, something that we, I think, hear a lot about as Adventists, but maybe we need to get a little bit more familiar with. We're going to start out just briefly looking at the three angels' messages. So for starters, I want to just pull the crowd here. When you think of the three angels' messages, what's something or some things that are contained in those messages that come to mind? Anybody? Anything in the three angels' messages at all that you can think of? Worship. Good one. I heard another one here. Fear God. Okay. Give the message to the world. Okay. Come out of Babylon. The hour of his judgment. Yep. So we're in the time of the judgment, right? Anything else? Mark of the Beast. Yeah, these are all things that we see in the three angels' messages. If we want to think of it just quickly, we could say the first angel's message tells us to come back and worship God in truth, right? Worship him in the manner that he has set forward for us. The second angel's message, like Tony said, it gives us that call to come out of Babylon, which means a state of spiritual confusion. So come out of the error and come back to that truth. And the third angel's message is really a message of choice. You know, we learn in Revelation we have the option to receive the seal of God, but the other option is to receive the mark of the beast. And the third angel is, you know, hey, the choice is yours. Do you want to follow God or do you want to follow man? So we kind of understand that about the three angels' messages. Even, you know, I think of a lot of Adventist churches, including ours, we have some kind of depiction of the three angels, right? I think it's hidden here behind this, but we even have in this church the three angels. So it's something that's, we kind of know this is the message we're supposed to take to the world. We know a lot of things about it, but how can we really get to the core of what it is? And do we even understand how important it truly is? So I want to start off with one comment from Ellen White. She says, "The theme of greatest importance is the third angel's message, embracing the messages of the first and second angels. All should understand the truths contained in these messages and demonstrate them in daily life." And catch this, "For this is essential to salvation." Do we understand how important it is? It's essential to salvation to understand these messages and to demonstrate them in our daily life. So what are the messages? Well, we kind of had a little bit of a summary and a lot of ideas already, but here's how the Spirit of Prophecy puts it. A lot of people, even back in Ellen White's day, were asking her, you know, we're emphasizing these things a lot, what are they really all about? She says, "Several have written to me inquiring if the message of justification by faith is the third angel's message, and I have answered, it is the third angel's message in verity." So let's just unpack that just a little bit here so that we're on the same page. You can see here she says justification by faith. I've put in parentheses righteousness by faith. Justification and sanctification are two, we're going to look at these more today, but they're two parts of the same process. Ellen White always puts them together, as does the Bible. We can't really separate one from the other. And so she's emphasizing justification here, but with that always comes the whole picture, which is righteousness by faith. When she says the third angel's message, especially back in that time, it was a way of referring to the entire three angels' messages. It's always encompassing the other two. So we're not talking just about the third. And then finally, she says it's the third angel's message in verity. In verity, we don't really use that today, right? But it just means that's what it is. At its heart, the three angels' messages are righteousness by faith. Now I want to ask another question about the three angels' messages. What is the first thing, the first angel, what does he have when he comes flying in? What does the first angel have? Thanks, Ardith. She got it. The everlasting gospel. So right in the beginning, we see what the angels are bringing us is the everlasting gospel. It's not a different gospel. It's just a gospel that has been obscured, lost sight of, right? And man has even attempted to change it over the decades, over the centuries. So the everlasting gospel is being proclaimed as a last message of mercy, right, of warning to the world. And we just saw that at the heart of what this message is righteousness by faith. And so what I want to suggest and develop today is that the gospel at its heart is righteousness by faith. And so what we're going to look at is how can we have that experience? We were just told it's essential for salvation, right? We need to understand what righteousness by faith is, and we need to have that experience in our own lives. And that's what we're going to look at today is how we can do that by God's grace. So the first topic, which you might not think of that we need to cover here, but it's just foundational to lay a little bit of groundwork, it's what is sin? And it can be a little bit tricky, right? We think we have an idea. We hear some different things. Fortunately, the Bible and the spirit of prophecy make this quite clear for us. So we have a definition in 1 John 3, verse 4. Sin is breaking God's law, simply put. So the way 1 John 3, 4 reads, it says sin is the transgression of the law, right? And sometimes, I should add there too, by my count, there's 13 different places where Ellen White uses, references this verse and says essentially the same thing. We have only one definition of sin. This is it. I'll put one of them up here. She says the only definition we find in the Bible for sin is that sin is the transgression of the law. So if we hear any other ideas about what sin might be, you know, sometimes there could be even things that feel good or sound good to us. We have to be really careful because the Bible and spirit of prophecy have made it, you know, as straightforward as they can for us. So there's a couple more components when we're thinking about sin that we need to consider. There's some conditions that need to be in place, and when we think about these, I think it helps us appreciate God and realize that he's a reasonable God, and I'm thankful to serve a reasonable God. The first thing is that sin requires understanding. Notice this. If light comes and that light is set aside or rejected, then comes condemnation and the frown of God. But before the light comes, there is no sin, for there is no light for them to reject. So in other words, God isn't up there in heaven marking down and trying to hold people guilty, right, for things that they never even understood or had a chance to hear, right? What he's looking for is when light is revealed to you, you know, I've given you the Holy Spirit, your conscience, I've given you my word. When something is revealed to you, how do you react to that, right? That's what I'm going to judge on. The second point is it requires choice. James 4:17 says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Right? We already understood that we have to know what God's word is, but now we need to choose to do something else. We say, God, I know what you want, but really I think I'm just going to do my own way here. That's when we enter into the area of sin. So one more important question that we can now address when we understand this about sin, and you'll understand why this question is important as we proceed, is could I be held guilty for a sin that somebody else committed, right? We live in a sinful world, and we all live with a lot of consequences and bad things that people generations in the past have done, right? Different diseases and problems, addictions even, that flow through the family lines. But how does God look at me when my ancestors have sinned? Well, we have a passage in Ezekiel 18, verse 20, that I think is a pretty clear one on this point. It says, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Aren't you thankful that you aren't held accountable for the mistakes of your father, your grandfather, or anybody else? I think when we understand what sin is and that it requires our own understanding and choice, this passage in Ezekiel makes sense. Okay, so here's my summary, the key points we need to know about sin. It's breaking God's law, simply put. It requires our understanding. It requires us to make a choice to go against what we know to be right. And we stand guilty in God's sight because of our own choices. So why is this so important? And the reason that I build this foundation is because the next topic we're going to talk about, I think, is really pivotal for understanding righteousness by faith and how we can have that experience. And that is talking about our Savior Jesus and when he came to this earth. We know he came as a man, right? But what was he really like? I mean, his father was the Holy Spirit. My father's not the Holy Spirit. That seems a little bit different, right? Sorry, Dad. So why is this so important to understand? Well, what happens is, If we think that we could be guilty maybe for our past generation's sins, and that we come with this kind of, admittedly, right, we come with a fallen sinful nature that defaults us to head in a bad direction, if we think we're guilty just for that, well, you know, Jesus must have come with some sort of different type of equipment or nature than me, right, because Jesus couldn't sin. He couldn't be guilty. And so we need to find some way to exempt Jesus from that if we think that our nature itself condemns us in God's eyes. That's why it's important. So let's talk about Christ's human nature and see what inspiration has to say about it. We read in the book of Hebrews chapter 2, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, so we are the children and we have partaken of flesh and blood, right? He himself likewise shared in the same, In all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Notice Paul's repetition here. He says, he himself likewise, just clarifying, Jesus himself took on the nature of man. And it's really important he did that, right? Because he needed to be a merciful and faithful high priest. When I'm struggling with something here, I want to be able to know that Jesus is up there mediating for me in the heavenly sanctuary and that he's been there, right? He knows where I've been and he's conquered, right? That can give me the confidence if I rely on him, I can have the same victory. Notice how Romans 8:3 puts it, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's what you and I have, sinful flesh. And for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. One from the spirit of prophecy. So we read, Christ is the ladder that Jacob saw. We're familiar with Jacob's ladder. If that ladder had failed by a single step of reaching the earth, we should have been lost. So notice that. Christ is that ladder that bridges us from earth to heaven. And if that ladder didn't come all the way down to where we are, in other words, if Christ had, let's say, if he was more like an angel, or if he was like a sinless being, that ladder wouldn't have come all the way down to earth. It wouldn't have reached us where we are, and he couldn't have saved us. Notice here, he took our nature and overcame that we, through taking his nature, might overcome. He invites us to cling on to my divinity. We're weak in our humanity. He says, cling to my divinity as I did to my Father, and you'll be able to overcome as well. Okay, so in summary, what are the key points about Christ's nature? We have to think about why did Christ become a man in the first place? So he can empathize with us. He's been there. We have a merciful and faithful high priest, right? He was in all points tempted, just as we are. Number two, he came to save us from our sins. Matthew 1:21 tells us that you should call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Notice I emphasize that word. He did not come to save us in our sins. He came to save us from our sins. Ellen White echoes that point and makes it even more poignant. She says, Jesus died not to save man in his sins, but from his sins. She says that Christ's righteousness cannot be a robe to cover us in our sins. So finally, he also came to show us how to overcome, just like we read, right? He came to be our example and show us you can have this victory too. It's available to you. So why is this so important to understand? Again, it's going to build in what we discussed for the rest of the time. But really, it's important because we need to know that we have an example, someone that is the forerunner that has run this road before us. So now what we're going to talk about is how salvation works. And really, there's two main points I want to touch on. One is just to notice that sin separates us from God. And two is to review God's two-part plan of redemption, where he's going to say, I'm a holy God. I can't dwell with sin, right? I can't dwell with sin. It can't be with me. How am I going to take these people that I love, separate that sin from them, and bring them to me so that we can be reunited? So the first part, sin separates. Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. So when we sin, it separates us from our God by our own choice. Notice how the spirit of prophecy puts it. The willful commission of a known sin silences the witnessing voice of the spirit and separates the soul from God. So how many known sins does it take to separate us from God? It takes just one. Just one known sin to separate us from God. So let's think about a case study or a little bit of a example here. We know the story about David and Bathsheba, right? David committed the terrible double sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and then what did he do? He went and made it worse with the murder of her husband. Well, we also know David was called a man after God's own heart, and we expect to see him in heaven, right? So what happened during that time when David had committed that sin? Was his relationship broken with God, or did he remain a man after God's own heart? In Patriarchs and Prophets, we read, as David departed from God and yielded himself to the wicked one, he became for the time the agent of Satan. Doesn't sound like a man after God's own heart at that point, does he? Notice further as we continue reading the story. This is after Nathan came and revealed to David and said, you know, hey, this is the sin you've committed. Nathan brought the point home to him. David trembled, less guilty and unforgiven, he should be cut down by the swift judgment of God. He realized he wasn't in a saved state when he was still hanging on to that sin. So the question is, if this was the case for David, and by God's grace he did turn away from that and regained, you know, took the hand of God back, my question is, do we have any hope? What hope do we have if the man after God's own heart was falling and being separated like this? So let's develop that a little bit. Let's talk about how to overcome. We read that Christ overcame the temptations of Satan as a man. Every man may overcome as Christ overcame. He has given the positive assurance that we shall not be tempted above that we are able. For with the temptation, he will make a way of escape. So we're starting to understand why it's important to understand that Christ shared in the nature that we have, because he's setting this example for us to overcome. So think of it this way. You know, if Michael Jordan came to me and he said, you know, Jeff, I've set for you an example of how you can dunk a basketball, right? And I would say, yeah, I've seen you do amazing slam dunks, but, you know, you're 6'6" and you have all kinds of athletic abilities that I don't have. You haven't really set me an example, right? Well, what if another guy came to me that was a 5'8 guy with my limited athletic ability and said, hey, I'm like you, but I can dunk a basketball. Look at this. And then he showed me a step-by-step training program that he went through to be able to do that. Now, I don't think one of those exists, but in theory, if that were to happen, I would say, okay, now you have shared in the situation that I'm in, so you can set an example for me. Michael Jordan, you can't set an example for me. And that's how it is with Christ. He had to share with what we deal with to be able to set an example for us. Notice this one. This one to me is an amazing, amazing comment from the Desire of Ages. If we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. So that thing that you struggle with right now, that sin that seems to just continually beset you, the sin that continually besets me, if you give that to God and continue to day by day surrender that to him, 1 year from now, that's not going to be quite as difficult as it is right now. 3 years from now, it's going to be even less. And 10 years, you know, we still have that fallen nature to deal with. Satan will still put those thoughts to annoy us. But it's not going to be the same as it is right now. And the reason for that is God and the Holy Spirit are busy uniting his will with ours when we surrender to him. Further, I want to emphasize that we have some heavenly help. And I'm thankful for this because I know on my own strength, I always fail time and again. First of all, the most important, of course, is Jesus, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So we have, again, Jesus that's able to aid us when we're tempted. Notice this. We often think of the Holy Spirit, and I didn't even bring that up here because it's the most obvious, but notice the angels are also there to help us. He has not left us to grapple with the power of the enemy in our finite strength. Heavenly angels fight our battles for us, and cooperating with them, we may be victorious over the power of evil. And I think that's a key word there, cooperating. That is our job. We can't do it on our own. All we can do is say, God, I'm putting my will on your side. I want you to take it and do what you promised you would do with it because I can't do it. And then I also wanted to highlight, if we do fall, praise God, there's mercy available. Aren't you thankful for that, friends? Notice this, to go forward without stumbling, we must have the assurance that a hand all-powerful will hold us up and an infinite pity be exercised toward us if we fall. So if we fall, Jesus and God are not sitting up there, you know, I gotcha, you fell again. What's the attitude they take if we fall? It's infinite pity. They're just, Jesus is there saying, just take my hand back and we'll continue. But we have to choose to take his hand back if we do want to continue. 1 John 2:1 says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's up there advocating on our behalf. And finally, just to give us a picture of what Jesus is like, if through manifold temptations we are surprised or deceived into sin, he does not turn from us and leave us to perish. No, no, that is not our Savior. That's not what Jesus does, friends. He waits for us to come back. He pleads for us to come back. Okay, so we've talked about that a little bit. Let's talk about God's two-part plan, how he's going to, in each of us, offer to get rid of this sin problem. 1 John 1:9, a famous passage we all probably are familiar with. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want you to notice a couple things here. In this one verse, we have justification and sanctification put together. The first part of this verse, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's pardon, right? That's pardon. And that is what justification is, as Ellen White puts it. The second part of this verse, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that's sanctification. That's Christ living in us and working out those impurities, right? So we have these two neatly packed together into God's plan of salvation in one verse. Notice this. I think everyone throughout Christendom is very clear. We have to be justified to be saved. We have to ask for forgiveness for our sins and be cleansed. And amen, praise God, that's absolutely correct. And I think the second part that sometimes we get less sure about is that sanctification is just as much a part of our salvation. But notice here what we read in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. God from the beginning chose you for salvation, how? Through sanctification, by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Notice how the Spirit of Prophecy puts it. We read, God requires the entire surrender of the heart before justification can take place. So we need to give him our heart to be justified, right? We know that. In order for man to retain justification, there must be continual obedience through active living faith that works by love and purifies the soul. Sounds a lot like sanctification, doesn't it? We need to have sanctification in order to hang on to our justification. That's why I say they're just two parts of the same process. You can't separate them. So I have here maybe a little bit of a summary. I hope it's helpful for you. So if we think of justification, we could say it's imputed righteousness. And what I mean by that is it's Christ pardoning our past sins and saying, I'm going to come into you and empower you to live a different life. That's what his imputed righteousness is. It's like getting married. It's like deciding we're going to start that relationship. It's just right at the beginning. It's salvation in a moment. And it's pardon from sin. Now, if we look at what sanctification is, it's imparted righteousness. And what I mean by that is it's Christ living in us. It's him working out the good works in our lives. It's like staying married. So we've already started the relationship, but you can't just get married, right? You have to stay married. It's salvation over a lifetime, and it's power over sin. So you put these two things together in a nice little equation, and what do you have? You have salvation. Amen. Now I want to take one little step back here and think about this from just a little bit different angle, but hopefully it helps to make it even more clear. A Seventh-day Adventist, the sanctuary is something that we sort of specialize in, right? We spend a lot of time. We have a lot of our key doctrines we actually see demonstrated in the sanctuary. And when we think about the sanctuary service, what is the whole point of the process? What's the whole point of all the sanctuary service? Any ideas, any thoughts or guesses? I didn't hear. What's that? To dwell with God, that's the end goal. Okay, does anything need to happen before we can dwell with God? Sins are washed away? Okay, all right, exactly. So as you see here, of course, the sanctuary shows us God's way, which is the way of salvation. And in Hebrews 9:26, which is talking about Jesus' work in the heavenly sanctuary, it says the reason that he sacrificed himself was to put away sin. Right? He's gonna do away with this thing that's going to keep us from being with him. He has to find a way to do away with it so that we can be reunited with him. So if we think about the way this works, I know this is a little bit of a small illustration, but first you have in the courtyard, this is where the lamb was slain, right? And this is where justification happens. This is where Jesus was the sacrifice. We come to the cross, we accept what he did for us, and we're justified. But that wasn't the end of it, was it? The blood was then taken into the holy place where a daily work was done. And what the holy place tells us about Jesus' ministry is that he's working to sanctify us. Remember 1 John 1:9, he's going to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is what he's working to do in the holy place. And both of those things had to happen before the climax. I think Kathy put it well here for us to be able to dwell with God. We call it glorification. But on the Day of Atonement, right? The priest would go into the most holy place, and that's when he put away sin. The whole camp was cleansed, sin was put away with. But to get to that point, we had to go through justification and sanctification first. I want to take just a moment here and share kind of just a little bit of a personal story. I have kind of one more segment to go through, but I wanted to share this with you at this point about what studying righteousness by faith has meant to me personally. It's really been something that God has, he put a number of events together in my life over the past year, and he's done this in the past as well, where he made it clear, you know, Jeff, you need to study this topic, you need to get deeper into this. And so when I did that, I really found that this was a life-changing and a powerful study. So let me tell you what I've learned. I used to think, and I'll put this here, even if I couldn't have told you exactly, this is basically how I would have explained salvation. And so I don't blame you if you have a similar idea. We become justified and we're saved and God starts working on us and maybe we stumble, we fall. He works on us, we fall, etc. And you can see how the graph goes here. But I'm here to tell you that through my studies, what I've learned is that that's incorrect, and that's actually could be really a deadly deception. So I want to be clear about that. Remember we talked about sin separates? Well, these blips in the graph, those are sins. We're separated at that point until we decide to take Jesus' hand back. He can't bring any sin into heaven. So it's sobering to realize that each sin we commit, when we tell God we know what he wants, but we want our own way, it separates us from him. But you know what I realized? I realized for one, it only makes sense because we can only serve one master, right? If we have Christ on the throne of our lives, well, is Christ going to sin in us? No, Christ isn't going to sin. So the only way we can sin is to say, you know, Jesus, I want you to step down for a minute here and I'm going to do what I want to do instead. And so if we let our old man, our carnal nature, back in the driver's seat, that's when sin can happen. And I realized further that we shouldn't want it any other way, because if Jesus were to take people to heaven that still were letting that old man get back in control and run the way we live our lives the way we want to, the great controversy wouldn't be solved, would it? Sin would just come back again because that spirit would still be within us. So there's no way that God can do that. The next thing that blew me away is the humiliation of Christ to take on fallen humanity and the example that he left for us. We can't perfectly understand the incarnation. It's always going to be somewhat shrouded in mystery for us. So don't take from me that I think I perfectly understand it, because I don't. But there are key parts of it that we can understand. And we're told over and over again that Jesus had no advantage to what you and I can have if we will allow ourselves to be joined with the divine will. The key word I want to use here is abide. If we abide in the Father, Jesus had no advantage that we can't have. This led me to realize the incredible thought, and this is to me the powerful great news, that we can have victory. I can have victory now, right? I don't need to wait. I don't want this sin in my life. I don't want to wait to fall and stumble and all that. I want victory, right? This is great news if you want to be free from sin. And praise God for his mercy. He's still working with me, friends. It makes me think of 1 John 3:2, which says, "Beloved, we are now children of God, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when Christ appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is." So I would say through all of this, I've come to a much better understanding that I must die daily. I have to commit myself to him. And as long as I do my part, which is to put myself in a position where he can save me, right? That's the condition. I have to be willing to put myself in that position. I have faith in his word that he's able to keep me from falling, that he will complete the good work that he started in me, and that one day he'll be able to present me faultless before his throne. Even though I can't see it myself, I believe it because he said he's going to be able to. Righteousness by faith is the heart of the gospel. It is life-changing as we drink in the depth of that message. So for our last segment today, I want to think back to our story of Job that we started with at the beginning. Job was a faithful servant of God, wasn't he? Why would God have allowed these terrible things to happen to a faithful servant of his? Now, I want to suggest that The reason is because there's a battle that's being waged that can't be seen with human eyes. There's a battle between Christ and Satan, and it takes place in front of the whole entire universe. And we have a name for that, right? We call it the Great Controversy. And as part of this Great Controversy, Satan's made a number of accusations against God, right? We're not going to be able to recap the whole Great Controversy right now. But one of those charges that Satan has leveled against God, let's read it from inspiration. Satan declared that it was impossible for the sons and daughters of Adam to keep the law of God, and thus charged upon God a lack of wisdom and love. Notice this. If they could not keep the law, then there was fault with the lawgiver. So think about what Satan is saying, and you have to admit it kind of makes sense, right? He's saying, God, if you say your law is perfect, it's good, it's true, it's pure, it's the best way, well, how come none of your creatures can follow it? I'm right. It's too hard. It's too rigid. We don't need it. It's not good. No one can do it, right? That's what Satan is saying. But notice what God says. He says something, I think, completely opposite. In Jude 24, he says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. This is in direct challenge to what Satan had said. Notice further in 1 Thessalonians, we read, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you, how much? 80%? Maybe we're sinning here and there a little. No, he's going to complete the work, right? He's going to do it completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. So the question is, you know, Satan is saying, God, my power to get your people to sin is stronger than your power to prevent them from sinning. And that battle is being waged within each one of us, friends. So all we can do, we can't do it on our own. We can say, Jesus, can you do this for me? So how is God going to answer that charge, right? How is God going to say, Satan, you're wrong? Notice in Ezekiel 36:23, and I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. So notice this. One, when we as Christians take on God's name, and then we don't live that way, we don't show the love of Christ to others, we're actually profaning God's name, aren't we? People look and they'll say, oh, that's how a Christian lives? You're really no different than anybody else. But God says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to do an amazing work in you. And when people see, Jeff is different. Jeff really loves people in a different kind of unselfish way. They're not going to say, you know what, Jeff must have worked really hard at that and achieved that. Because that didn't come from anywhere within me. When they see that, not just in me, but in God's people, they're going to say, that's the power of God at work. We also read from inspiration, in this time of peril, God has called his people to be the depositaries of his holy law and to vindicate his character before the world. It's a high calling, isn't it? But how is this possible, right? We look at ourselves and we think, no way, I'm weak, I know I fall, I always stumble. There's no way this can be. Notice as we continue reading in Ezekiel. God says, I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Notice how many times we see the word I here. And that I is not talking about us, is it? It's talking about God. It's God that does the cleansing. It's God that does the sanctifying. It's God that gives the new heart. All we can do is choose to give him our will, ask him to take our heart, and just say, Jesus, I want to abide with you. Live out your life in me. This is what we call humanity and divinity combined. We read in Christ's Object Lessons, Satan had claimed that it was impossible for man to obey God's commandments. There's that charge again, right? Man can't do it. And note this. And in our own strength, it is true, we cannot obey them. And I want to call a special point here. Why is it true in our own strength that we can't obey God's commandments? I mean, we can. There's self-help programs. There's, if we have a really, really careful about our diet, right? We get enough sleep. We're really healthy. We study a lot. I want to suggest we can overcome some external actions and some sins We could even think on our own, right? We could stop some bad habits. People stop smoking and drinking that never set foot in a church. Those kind of things can happen. But lest we're confused, you know, Ellen White makes it clear, as does the Bible, God's law is exceedingly broad. It reaches even to the heart. And so this includes our heart sins, and we have no possibility on our own to change our heart. That's the part that God can only do for us. So that includes something like feeling angry. That includes something like being proud. That includes loving someone that's hurt us. There's nothing within ourselves that can make us love someone who has just, let's say, even harmed a family member or one of our children, right? There's nothing within us that naturally says, let me love that person. That's only the love of Christ. And so we can't change our heart, but we have sins in our heart that have to be changed. And so we might be able to change some external actions, but the heart change can only come from God. That's why we can't do it on our own strength. But Christ came in the form of humanity, and by his perfect obedience, he proved that humanity and divinity combined can obey how much? How many of God's precepts? Every one of God's precepts. Notice also, I don't have a slide for this, but we also read from the pen of inspiration, Christ did not leave this world until he had made it possible for every soul to live a life of perfect faith and obedience, to have a perfect character. So he promised. The question is, do we have faith? We see again here Satan's charge that it's impossible for us to keep the law of God. And he again levels that accusation. If we can't keep the law, there's fault with the lawgiver. But look what happens, what we see next. Men who are under the control of Satan repeat these accusations against God in asserting that men cannot keep the law of God. So if we run around and say, oh, I'm so weak through the flesh, there's no way I can do this, I struggle, I fall, we all struggle and fall. First of all, you're right. If you're trying to do it on your own, there's no way you can do it, and we will always fall. But secondly, if you don't think that God's power in us is strong enough to overcome those things, you're actually kind of on Satan's team. That's what we're being told here. You're saying that Satan's power to make us sin is stronger than God's power to overcome. It's a sobering thought. One more on this note. He who has not sufficient faith in Christ to believe that he can keep him from sinning has not the faith that will give him an entrance into the kingdom of God. And it makes sense, right? If what God's needing to do is to separate us from sin, but we don't have the faith that he can do it, how do we have a faith that's prepared for heaven? We have to have faith that he can do that, friends. So to recap, we covered a lot of ground today. Like I said, I want to again call your attention. There's a handout on the table in the back for each of these topics where you saw, you know, one or two maybe quotes. There's many, many more than that, and the handout is not exhaustive either, but it's back there. The three angels' messages are about the gospel, which is righteousness by faith at its core. Remember, we have to understand these. It's essential to our salvation to implement them in our lives. And it's our primary purpose as Seventh-day Adventists. So what is the good news of the gospel? Right? We say that's what the three angels' messages are all about. What is the good news? Jesus came in my fallen nature and overcame sin. That is great news, because without that, we're hopeless. I am a sinner by choice, but Jesus paid the debt for my sin, and he set the example to show me how to overcome. Sin always separates me from God, but Jesus offers forgiveness and strength. God justifies and sanctifies me completely. If I allow him to, if I abide in him, he's going to have me ready for heaven. Satan charges that fallen man, that's us, the sons and daughters of Adam, cannot keep God's law. God answers that lie by preparing a people that, like Job, will not give in to sin no matter what. So let's consider this in closing. We've been here 2,000 years since the cross of Calvary, right? Why are we still waiting? When are we going to be able to see an end to this endless cycle of suffering and misery and go home? We know Jesus wants to be with us, right? So he's not waiting for no reason. What is the reason he waits? Well, we read from the spirit of prophecy, Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. Christ is looking, my friends. He's looking around and he's saying, When will I have a people that will surrender to me, that will abide in me? That's all that he's asking for. And when he has that people, he's going to stand up and he's going to say, here they are. And that's why we read in Revelation 14:12, here are they who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. So my question today is, would you put yourself in a place, would you so surrender to Jesus that he can live out his life within you? That's my appeal to you today.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.